So glad to be with you this morning in the 8:30 service. Cindy and I come to this service every now and then, but it's normally about 10 more minutes before we arrive for the 8:30. It's always spur of the moment, but you're the solid group of the chapel right here. You can see in your bulletins, we're going to look at 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2 today. But before we read that verse, please turn to Exodus 28. I'm going to read a few verses out of Exodus 28, and we'll make reference to them in the message. It is the passage about the garments that the Old Testament priests wore. And let's begin reading in verse 9 of Exodus 28. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. This is in the middle of the portion that's devoted to describing the ephod that the priest wore, kind of a vest that he wore about him. Verse 10, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you will engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. And then skip down to verse 17, and here in the midst of the description of the breastpiece, another garment that the priest wore, we read, you shall mount on the breastpiece four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12, according to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And then one more verse, verse 29. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And then turn, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. One of the foundational principles of a free society is the guarantee of due process for its citizens. No one can be accused, tried, and convicted without representation, someone to plead their case. It is a right that is available to the rich and famous, Scooter Libby, Martha Stewart, O.J. Simpson, and to the unknown and lowly. It arises out of the fundamentally moral conviction that people have a right to be defended, no matter the merits of the case or the character even of the one who is defended. A basic human instinct is the desire for advocacy. We want an advocate. Well, our passage today in 1 John is one of the important New Testament expressions of a remarkable truth that the Christian, the sinning, guilty Christian, has an advocate to plead his case before a holy, righteous God. And his advocacy for us is constant and completely successful. When we come to the book of 1 John, we must understand that the Apostle John writes with a pastor's heart. There is a serious situation that has arisen among the recipients of his letter, and John thinks it urgent that he come to the aid of his readers. There are false teachers who have come in among them. They're trying to deceive them and lead them astray with their teachings. And now the believers there are confused and doubtful about what is true and what is not, and even about who is a Christian and who is not. And so the apostle brings to them strong words and comforting words. They are words aimed at refuting three particular strains of error about the truths of what Christ has done in the Christian life, and in the process, giving assurance to the Christians there of the reality of their faith and their place in the family of God. We're only interested this morning in one of the errors, not the theological error that John deals with in 1 John about the person of Christ and his true humanity, not the error of a lack of love. You know, 1 John is filled with exhortations to love one another. But the error that we're interested in this morning is the indifference to the presence of sin in the lives of those who would claim to belong to Christ. That's John's first concern in his letter. After a brief introduction in the first four verses of the first chapter of 1 John, he launches right in verse 5 by saying, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If you believe that you belong to God, and that you are a part of his family, and that you truly do have fellowship with him, then please take into account that God is perfectly holy. Therefore, we cannot be indifferent to sin." That's step one. It's the fundamental truth that forms the basis of the rest of John's statements there in the first chapter of 1 John. There are only two types of people that he describes there in those verses, verses 6 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1. Sinners who lie and claim either that they have no sin or that sin is a matter of indifference. It doesn't really matter. And then there are sinners who confess their sins. That's the bent of their lives. They confess their sins, and he, as you know, is faithful and righteous to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So that's an important thing to remember. Christians do sin, but they're confessors. But John wants to make sure his readers understand. "My little children," he writes, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." The admission that we do sin should not be an excuse to continue in sin. That's against John's entire argument. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, was in enthusiastic agreement with him when he wrote in Romans, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" But we do sin. We all understand that here at Believer's Chapel, don't we? We all do sin. And so there is a remedy when we sin, when we fail to reach our goal. It's all of our goal, isn't it, that we not sin. And it's found in two important truths about what God has done for us in Christ. They're found here in our passage this morning. Jesus Christ lives today at the right hand of the Father. Once he lived here on this earth, but then God raised him. God resurrected him. He passed through the heavens, as the author of Hebrews describes it. And John tells us of two great works of the Lord Jesus Christ. One made possible by the resurrection, his work of advocacy on our behalf, Hebrews 9:24 says that he appears in the presence of God for us. The other evidenced or proven by it. Propitiation. Because the very fact that God raised him from the dead proclaims that he accomplished his mission of propitiation, and he would not be our advocate if God did not raise him to reign with him and to serve as our representative before him. And we're going to want to understand these two very important theological words, advocate and propitiation, and I hope that we can achieve that this morning, and we'll find that they are logically and intimately connected with each other. The grounds of Jesus' advocacy for us is his propitiation of the Father. Well, first, an advocate with the Father. And if anyone sins, John writes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I want to say a few things about just what that really means. First, the word itself, advocate. The word is parakletos. It's the same word that we find in John's gospel to refer to that promised helper, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter, who would come to be a helper to us after Christ ascended to heaven. And literally, the word means one who is called along beside. And so it was used to describe any representative who was summoned to the assistance of another. Often it was used in the sense of a lawyer or an attorney, like I said at the very beginning, someone who is there to intercede on behalf of others before an authority. So Christ is our advocate with the Father. Though not as one trying to convince a skeptical judge of our innocence, but as one who, as we shall see, is continually offering to him a reminder. And here we're forced to use human terms, human thinking, but this is our advocate is one who is continually offering to the Father a reminder of the penalty that he himself paid as our substitute. Secondly, it should not surprise us to see Jesus represented in this way. He's presented in that capacity to us throughout the New Testament. It's clear, for example, that Jesus himself understood his unique role as a paraclete, as an advocate for his people. He didn't necessarily use that term, but if you go to the Gospels, you can find many instances where Jesus acted as an advocate, even during his earthly ministry. In Luke 22, there's a good example of it. There, Jesus explained to Peter how Satan had demanded permission to sift his disciples like wheat. But you remember, Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for Peter himself, that his faith wouldn't fail. Jesus interceded for him. In John 17, what we call fondly the high priestly prayer. We see our Lord near the end in impassioned prayer to the Father for his disciples and for all his people, really. It's a wonderful read, John 17. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they're yours. Keep them in your name, he pleads. In verse 15, he says, keep them from the evil one. In verse 17, sanctify them. In verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And quite a bit more in that prayer. It's a magnificent picture of our Lord interceding before our Heavenly Father in our behalf, passionately pleading for us. But we see it not just in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:34 writes of Christ Jesus who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The author of Hebrews 2 in chapter 7 writes of the priesthood of Jesus, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's a manifest picture, both from Jesus' own words and from other New Testament writers, of his clear understanding of his role as a high priest who prays for his people and makes intercession for them. He's an advocate, interceding on behalf of others before God. Thirdly, notice John's description of him here. It's a full description. It is Jesus, a man through whom God saved his people. That's the meaning of his name, the Lord saves. He is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the mediator between God and man. He is the righteous. That is, he doesn't take sin lightly. He himself is perfectly righteous. We do sin. But when we do, we understand that we grieve our righteous Savior. And we know that it's only because, as John tells us in chapter 1, verse 9, it's only because he is faithful and righteous that he's ready to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And on the basis of his own righteousness, set forth above all in the righteous act of the cross, Jesus is supremely able to ask for that righteousness to be extended to all of God's children. He makes our case righteous. Fourthly, the basis of that, or the grounds for that, as we'll see, was to be found in the act described in verse 2. These three expressions here that we see in our passage this morning, advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, propitiation, they're all tied together. I hope you can see that. The reason he's able to succeed in his advocacy is that he is righteous and that he has accomplished propitiation. But all of what we see here described in such brief expression by John is the fulfillment of the Old Testament priestly function of representation of the people of God. You know, we don't in this 21st century Protestant world that we live in think a lot about priests, I'm afraid. But that's who the Old Testament priest was. He was a representative of the people before God. He was a man who stood before God and he performed prescribed functions on behalf of the covenant people of the Lord. The author of Hebrews especially presents Jesus to us in his role as a great high priest. And the background there in the epistle of the Hebrew to the Hebrews as he makes his argument is the annual Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, remember, it was the high priest who that on that one day only would enter into the Holy of Holies, but not until he had first made atonement, made sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And we know from Exodus 28, the passage that we read at the beginning this morning, that when the priest entered before God, he wore this richly embroidered ephod over a breastpiece. On the shoulder pieces of the ephod were two onyx stones. On one were engraved the names of six of the tribes of Israel, and on the other were engraved the names of the other six of the tribes of Israel. And similarly, on the breastpiece, he bore the names of the chosen people of Israel. And when he went in with the blood before God, he went in representing the tribes of Israel. His role was that of an intercessor before God on behalf of all the others who did not enter into the presence of God. He was their advocate. But he only served as a picture. He was not the real thing. He was a symbol of the true high priest who was to come, Jesus Christ the righteous, who would be the advocate qualified to represent all the people of God as he entered into what the author of Hebrews described as the greater and more perfect tabernacle, into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture in type of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry of advocacy. And then We should go back probably to why we need an advocate before God, or for whom he is an advocate. John has been showing through certain tests. If you know about 1 John, you know these tests in verses 6 and 7, 8, 9, and 10. How to know who has the life and fellowship of the people of God, and who are the liars? Who are the deceivers? It's those who understand God's holiness and recognize their own sinfulness and therefore confess their sins and live lives that reflect the light and holiness of God, who are cleansed from their sins by the blood of Christ, and yet they do still sin. And when they do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What a beautiful picture of the reality that belongs to every true child of God. Well, there's one more thing I want to point out about the advocacy of our Lord, and it is this: human illustrations fall short. There was a movie that came out a few years ago, and it was all about advocacy. The name of the movie was Legally Blonde. And I guess I need to tell you that I saw that movie. It starred Reese Witherspoon, and she played this pretty, rich, dumb blonde from Southern California, and she was a fashion queen and a sorority girl, and she had a little dog that was always with her, and she was always surrounded by all her other blonde friends. And somehow, I forget how exactly, she got accepted into the Harvard Law School, where she wasn't received very well at all. And she was disparaged by all the other students for all the obvious blonde reasons. But soon she was clerking for a defense attorney and helping in the defense of a woman who was accused of murder in a case where all the evidence pointed to her guilt, but Reese was convinced otherwise. And in the end, after all the persecution from everyone, she endeared herself to the movie viewer because she won the case for her client. She was a successful advocate for her innocent client. It's a pretty good movie. In the mid-1970s, Anatoly Sharansky was a Jewish computer scientist in Russia who took up the cause of Soviet Jews who were being persecuted. He was an advocate for them, a tireless advocate. He was imprisoned, sent to labor camp, and became something of an international symbol for advocacy for the Jews there as the world press turned its attention to Sharansky. And ultimately, it forced a hearing at which Sharansky thanked all his supporters, and then he showed his disdain for his judges by turning to them and declaring, "To you, I have nothing to say." It was a terse rejection of the legitimacy of his accusers and one of the great courtroom scenes ever. We admire even the advocate who is silent. And who can forget Martin Luther's impassioned advocacy of his own positions on justification by faith and scriptural authority at the Diet of Worms? At the risk of his life, he uttered these famous words: "If I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's words, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be right for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Well, these are all good examples of effective and even noble advocacy. But there's one difference. In each case, the basis of the argument, the grounds of the advocacy, is the innocence of the accused. The woman accused of murder in the movie was innocent. Sharansky was imprisoned for no cause. Luther was right and full of integrity. His accusers were wrong and corrupt. But with Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate, he pleads for those who truly are guilty. That's the amazing thing about the verdict rendered upon us and the case the Lord pleads for us. We are guilty. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4 of the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Blessed is the man, he says, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. But how can he do that? How can guilty sinners stand before a holy God and not receive their just punishment? John writes, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. What is the ground of his advocacy then? What, if not our innocence, is it that makes his advocacy in heaven a just advocacy? Why have we been acquitted? Well, the answer is given in verse 2 of our passage. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Some of you have the NIV, I know, and your version, instead of propitiation, has atoning sacrifice. I remember Dan Duncan explaining that the translators of the New International Version had done that because they didn't think the average high school graduate would understand the word propitiation. And I understand that, don't you? Propitiation is a word we don't use really in everyday conversation. But I also think that we should expect more from Christians. One of the things I hear a lot is that Christians, if they're going to be effective witnesses in the world that we live in, should be familiar with popular culture. Now, I'm one of those types who actually take some pride in not being familiar with popular culture. And I know a bunch of you are the same way. But I think I'm wrong about that. I do think it wise to know a little bit about what is popular with our neighbors, with the people that we work with the people that we have been commanded to go out amongst and make disciples. There's a Simpson movie out right now. Did you know that? There's another Harry Potter book out. Did you know that? When I was growing up, people who met me for the first time, my name is Mark Newman, they would say, Newman as in Paul Newman? I'd say, yeah, just like that. Today, when I meet someone for the first time, it's more likely they'll say, hello, Newman. I can tell the ones who are know about popular, that's Seinfeld. So I do think that we should not live with our heads in the sand and that we should have some acquaintance with what people are talking about. When you hear them talking about Lost or 24, or American Idol. But if we're going to go to that length in immersing ourselves to some degree in the trivialities of the world, is it too much to ask that we also know a word and an idea that is so fundamental to God's saving work in us? To know a term, call it theological if you want, that is so fantastic in its import. I don't think it's too much to ask. Propitiation, like advocate, is an important word to understand. It's the Greek word hilaspos, and it means, in essence, the placating or satisfying of the anger of someone, usually a deity. A deity. Men, think about this. The average husband gets in the doghouse every now and then with his wife, right? And when you do, what do? You bring home some flowers, or you take her shopping. You propitiate the deity. You see how that works? Now you know what propitiation means. You are alive. The word was used commonly by pagan writers of the various acts of appeasement used to keep the reckless anger of the gods in check. They had to be propitiated on a regular basis because they would get all huffy about one thing or another, and therefore their worshipers would need to offer some kind of sacrifice to make sure that they didn't withhold rain or send a pestilence or something like that. So they would sacrifice the occasional virgin or pay some other homage to the god in question in order to keep the peace. You're familiar with these traditions from your study of Greek and Roman mythology, or maybe Hollywood. Hollywood loves the angry deity, like in the movie The Man Who Would Be King, the Sean Connery, Michael Caine action film based on a Rudyard Kipling short story. There are two British adventurers who go off to the far land of Kafiristan, where they become kings. But things get complicated, and pretty soon the natives are not as friendly with them, and then the people all come together, and the drums start beating, and they're going to offer the sacrifice, and they bring out the virgin girl, and her eyes roll back in her head, and it's all very bizarre. But basically, there's going to be hell to pay if the gods aren't propitiated. Well, that's a crude and corrupt picture of propitiation that's grounded in ignorance and superstition. But there are more sophisticated examples of propitiation to be found. The world of politics often requires propitiation. Did you know that? In the late 1980s, there was a certain Speaker of the House in Washington, but he was from Texas, and he found himself in kind of a fix because of some ethics charges against him. There are only about 70 of them in all. And after a prolonged battle, this speaker offered a dramatic speech on the floor of the House of Representatives in which he said this: "Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to make you a proposition. Let me give back this job you gave me as a propitiation for all of this season of bad will that has grown up among us. Give it back to you. I will resign as Speaker of the House effective upon the election of my successor." So magnanimous. Turns out he's the hero after all. The innocent victim sacrificed to appease the angry mob, and all for the good of the country. Well, that kind of crude and corrupt picture of slick politicians losing their office without admitting guilt, and of petty gods losing their temper and innocence suffering, led many modern scholars to reject the notion of a Christian propitiation. The Christian God is not an angry God, they said. He's a gracious and loving God. And he sent his Son not to placate or mollify himself, but to take care of the barrier to fellowship between God and man, which is in us, not in him. So these scholars preferred to translate the Bible's use of the word hilasmos as expiation instead of propitiation. There is some precedent for that. In other words, the object of the act was not God, as in he is the one being propitiated, but man, as in his sins are expiated. They're covered. And we can all understand the desire not to have the Lord seen in the same light as the selfish and bickering gods of mythology. But the concern is based on a misunderstanding both of the nature of God and the work of Christ on the cross. First, the Bible clearly portrays God as a holy God who is angered by sin. But But it is not a capricious, fly-off-the-handle kind of anger, but a predictable, measured, righteous wrath. In short, God's anger is miles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, or that of crooked politicians and imaginary gods, injury to our pride, never provokes God's anger. And what provokes His anger, sin and evil, seldom provokes ours. So we can only understand the need for our God to be propitiated if we understand His holiness. Secondly, the biblical construct of propitiation is very different from its use in pagan writings. In Christianity, it's never man who takes the initiative or makes the sacrifice, but God Himself, out of deep love and sheer mercy for us. We see this in the Old Testament, where the entire sacrificial system is presented as God's gift to His sinful people in providing a way for them to approach God and have fellowship with Him. The sacrifices teach that though there is sin, there is nevertheless a way of escape, a way of approaching God. Another may die in the sinner's place. It's the principle of substitution. That's something that's often misunderstood about the cross. It was God's idea. It's not that we took the steps to propitiate God. As with the sacrifices, which were but pictures and symbols of the true sacrifice, God Himself, out of deep love for His people, took the necessary steps to provide propitiation. In this is love, John writes in the fourth chapter. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's the third distinction. If the first is that the propitiation is necessary because of the holiness of God, and the second is that the propitiation itself springs from the Father's own initiative, then the third is the substance of the propitiation. What was the propitiatory sacrifice? He offered Himself. By offering up His own Son, He provided the necessary sacrifice by being the sacrifice. As John Stott put it, it is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. The priest has an offering. It is Himself, and it satisfies. And in that satisfaction, there is the grounds, the basis for Christ's advocacy for us at the right hand of the Father, where He sits, having been raised from the dead, proof of the divine acceptance of His offering. Well, the final clause in the time we have remaining is a favorite of those who believe that Christ made atonement for the sins of every person who has ever lived without exception, what's commonly referred to as unlimited atonement. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There are, I think, only three possible interpretations of what John means in saying, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The first is that every individual who has ever lived will be saved, all without exception. That's universalism. Everyone will be saved. Hitler, Hussein, French people, your old math professor. That's an interpretation that's nonsensical in the light of the entire biblical revelation. The second possibility is that Christ only made possible salvation from sin. There's no certain propitiation at all, because we know the Bible teaches that some burn in hell bearing their own sins, bearing the penalty for their own sins. And the third possibility is that the whole world means not every person without exception, but instead speaks of the universality of his love, either in regard to ethnicity, in regard to race, simply put, that Jesus is the Savior, not just of Jews, but also of Gentiles. That's what he means, John means, when he says, not for ours only. It's hard for us living today in our world to understand the mind-boggling revelation that came to the Jewish people in the first century, that Gentiles, the dogs, the second-class citizens with whom Jews were prohibited barely to even have contact with, that these people had been brought into the covenant of redemption that for centuries had been entered into only through the gateway of Judaism and the Mosaic Law. So either in regard to ethnicity or in regard to time, that was B.B. Warfield's view, the whole world, not just our world today, but the whole world of all times. So the third view is that his propitiation is totally sufficient for all of them, Jews and Gentiles alike, of all generations. That is, his propitiation works. It's efficacious. As the text says, he himself is the propitiation, not was, not can be, is. His propitiation is. The Bible does not present to us a divine propitiation that does not propitiate, one that ends with those for whose sins a propitiation has been offered, spending eternity bearing the wrath of God. Christ did not offer himself a propitiation for the sins of Adolf Hitler, just to use the most notorious example. The grace of his propitiation is also the grace of faith. Those whose sins have been propitiated by the Lord Jesus Christ are those who have received that gift also. In Romans 3, Paul speaks of those who have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. If Christ is a propitiation through faith, then he is not a propitiation to those who have no faith. I'm closing. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Is there value in the ransom price that God paid? Is the self-sacrifice of the eternal second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God? What more could God do than give himself as a ransom for our lives? And having delivered up his own Son, how could he not possibly give us everything necessary to secure our salvation in him? How could he leave our eternal security to the wavering winds of the possible? The propitiation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for his people was not a possible propitiation. It satisfied. And because his sacrifice was sufficient for us all, the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous, shed on the cross, we know that his heavenly advocacy for us is sure and constant. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The true knowledge of that, when we truly grasp the wonders of such love, it leads not to abuse of the grace of God, but it makes the true believer with grateful heart more earnestly to desire not to sin. Arise, my soul, arise, wrote Charles Wesley. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atone for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Where would we be if he were not there? But he is there. That's what Hebrews 9:24 tells us. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There he pleads for us, not as some slick defense attorney trying to finesse the case with legal maneuverings, but he offers in our defense the clinching testimony. Yes, he has sinned, but his sin is paid for. The propitiation has been offered in the priestly work of the one who represents us. He pleads himself. And like the shadow priests of old who bore the names of those who they represented on their on their breasts and their shoulders, he bears our names. And found in him, we are acquitted. There may be some here this morning who does not know this advocate. You don't know in a personal way Jesus Christ. Are you guilty? Do you feel the burden of guilt? Then come to the one who represents sinners before the throne of God. One who is a sure and sufficient advocate because he has accomplished in himself all that is needed for full forgiveness and the promise of eternal life for all who come to him. Come to him, believe in him, and receive the forgiveness of sins in the moment you believe, eternal life, and membership in the family of God. May God help you to do that. Shall we close in prayer? Father, to think that every moment we have an advocate defending us, pleading himself with you, and you, the one who initiated it all, relish it and love it, and you love us because of him. We give you thanks for that. Lord, we pray that we would not allow Satan to accuse us, but that when we sin, you might by your Spirit continually tell us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. We give you thanks for that this morning in his name. Amen.